The reading this morning is from Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, as you speak to us now, by your Spirit's power, would you restore to us the joy of your salvation? In Jesus' name, amen. If you wanted to get people to build a ship for you, how would you go about it? In landlocked Leipzig, that's not quite so relevant, I know, but if you wanted to get people to build a ship, how would you go about it? Here's what Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, the guy who wrote Le Petit Prince, says. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to gather wood, divide the work and give the orders. Instead, teach people to long for the vast and endless sea. Well, that's what Psalm 126 does. It teaches us to long for the vast and endless joy that is in God. In Psalm 126, we'll see this morning past joy, a prayer for present joy, and the way to future joy. And before we get stuck in, it's helpful to know Psalm 126, like every psalm, would have been prayed by Jesus. Jesus, the ultimate God-fearing man, part of his piety and his devotion to God during his life on earth, would have been to pray the psalms. And so as we join in with this psalm, we're hearing Jesus pray. And like every psalm, Psalm 126 is showing us more of Jesus' inner life, what delights him, what motivates him, what he longs for. And ultimately, as we look at this psalm, God is helping us have Jesus' joy. So if, like me, you would love a little bit more joy in your life, this is the psalm for you. Let's look firstly at past joy. Psalms 120 to 134, they form a series called the Psalms of Ascent. They were originally sung by Israelites as they returned on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. This particular psalm doesn't say why it was written, what role it played in that pilgrimage. It doesn't say when it was written. We have to read between the lines a little bit. And verses 1 to 3 really do help us do that. They take us back in time, back in Israel's history to when God had done something wonderful for them. Quite possibly the author's remembering when God had brought his people back from exile. The situation had been that God had brought his people into the promised land and said, "You will stay there as long as you trust me and obey me, but if you walk away from me, then I will take you into exile. I will take you out of the land." And that had happened. God's people had broken every relational boundary, and God had sent them off into Babylon. But years later, God brought his people back. He brought them back from exile. And when the psalmist and God's people looked back on that, they were over the moon. Their joy was overflowing. Look at verses 1 to 2. "We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy." This is kind of pinch me, this is too good to be true type of happiness. It is a happiness that is completely alien for me because I am British. It is not controlled, it is not quiet. This is that type of genuine joy that bubbles out of you, that fills you with laughter, to the point where you are laughing and delighting in what is going on so loudly that the neighbours start knocking on the door and the walls saying, "Would you be quiet, please?" We were like those who dream, our mouth was filled with laughter. And notice that this joy, this past joy, was a shared joy. Not just one really happy chappy guy that felt this way. Everyone was this amazed. Verses 1 to 2 again. We were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue. No one is left behind down in the dumps having a little private pity party. Even the eels, if you know that reference from Winnie the Pooh, even the eels are enjoying what is going on. This was an overflowing joy. This was a shared joy. This was a realistic joy. Note in verses 1 to 3, God's people haven't shoved their heads in the sand. They haven't taken to drink or drowning their sorrows in Netflix. Something real had happened. Something real had happened that was breaking news on international TV, trending globally on Twitter. Look at the middle of verse 2. They said among the nations. God often works in the unseen. He works in mysterious ways. We sometimes sing. This is one of the times when God works visibly. And even the unbelieving nations, secular society and plural, multiple religious societies, had seen what was going on and acknowledged it. It would be like CNN and the FAZ and the Tagesschau reporting on the fall of the Berlin Wall and not saying, oh, the demonstrators brought it down, but saying God brought it down. That's the type of coverage this is getting. Verse 2, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Well, what had God done? You can see it there in verse 2 and verse 3. God had done great things. Great things is an Old Testament phrase for redemption. Let me give you an example. 1 Chronicles 17:21. I'll read it for you. Who is like your people Israel, O God, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things in driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. So do you see great and awesome things, redemption? It's the same type of idea. It's the same thing. So here in Psalm 126, when God had done great things for his people, he'd saved them. He'd rescued them. He'd brought them back. Verse 1 puts it like this. When God restored the fortunes of Zion. Zion often means more than the city of Jerusalem. It's often a nickname for God's people. And so Psalm 126 isn't praising God because he just rebuilt all those lovely architectural wonders in the city of Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing? Our TripAdvisor status is now much better now we've got all this stuff to see. No, Psalm 126 is praising God for rescuing and redeeming his people. So this joy, this overflowing joy that bubbles up out of verses 1 to 3, it's all about the church, God's people. God had rescued his Old Testament church from exile, brought them back from Babylon, brought them home, restored to them all his promises of grace, revived their faith in him, restored their obedience, and he's filled them with joy. As God's people come back from exile, they're not indifferent to it. They're not even lost in themselves thinking, well, this is brilliant for me. They look at God's collective people, his Old Testament church, and are filled with joy that exile and captivity are over. Well, friend, to the extent that we have a heart for God's collective people, his church, we'll rejoice too. We'll rejoice when we hear of how God has rescued people in the past. We'll hear of stories of conversions and revival, and it will thrill us. If you've never read a book about revival, get one for Christmas. It'll just bring so much happiness to hear of how God has saved in the past, how he still saves today. And so to the extent that we join in verses 1 to 3 and we love God's people, we'll love to hear of revival, we'll love to speak of how God has acted in our lives. We'll love to hear of how God has grown LEC over the years. How he's blessed and restored other congregations in Leipzig. Psalm 26 seems to be pointing out to us, by showing us this wonderful collective joy in God's people, it seems to be saying to us one of the reasons why our joy is often like a wet paper bag, strengthless, unimpressive, it's because we look at the church with the wrong glasses. If you're anything like me, it's all too easy to see what's wrong with the church, what's weird about the church, and what's wanting, what's lacking. We need to get these glasses from Psalm 126 and see the church first and foremost as God's great thing that he has done, his redeeming, his saving work. Look at the person sitting next to you on either side. Look at the people around you. You might think they look slightly weird. I'll leave that to you. But they are God's advertisement to the world. God says to this world, you want to see how powerful I am and how powerful I am to save? Look at you guys. And look at any other Bible-believing church. Amazingly, though we look like a bunch of weirdos, we are how God shows off his power to save. And all of that is there as they look back at what God had done in verses 1 to 3. That's past joy. Well, past joy leads to present prayer for joy. Verse 4, prayer for joy. Each year, the Okavango Delta in Botswana turns from a dusty wasteland into a watered savanna. It bursts with plants and with life and with animals. And how does this massive transformation from dust bowl to garden paradise occur? 11 million cubic meters of water fall on the mountains in Angola, about 1,200 kilometers away, travel all those 1,200 kilometers to the savannah, and then flood that area. So that as the water arrives, life arrives. And the Negev near Jerusalem, in verse 4, it's like that but on a smaller scale. It's often dry and dusty, I'm told, but it bursts into life when water comes down from the mountains and those mountain streams reach that area and bring life-giving water. Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4 prays that God would do spiritually what he does physically for the Negev. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Like streams in the Negev. It's a little bit, the psalmist I think here is a little bit like a child who's seen his father do something really cool, really exciting, and full of energy. The kid just cries out, do it again, 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 again. That's the feel of Psalm 4. Restore our fortunes, Lord, do it again. That's how we react when we hear about revival, isn't it? When we hear of how God saves in great glorious, visible power, we cry out, God, do it again. Do it again. Restore our fortunes. Before God's people try to do anything to restore themselves, they pray. That's how God wants us to deal with our struggles. Prayer first. And the psalmist doesn't really say what situation God's people were in at this time, why their fortunes needed restoring, but that lack of information is actually helpful for us. Because it makes this psalm so universally useful. No matter what situation we're in or what situation the church is in, here's a verse for us. Here's a psalm for us. Restore us. How should we react when we're absolutely exhausted? Restore us, O Lord. How should we react when we hear of the next child abuse scandal in the church? With tears, restore us, O Lord. How should we react when we see believing friends make foolish decisions, ungodly decisions? Restore us, O Lord. When we hear of congregations departing from the gospel, when we ourselves fall into temptation, when we neglect God's word, when we avoid prayer and fellowship, and when, if we're honest with ourselves, our hearts have grown cold, and the gospel just doesn't really excite us anymore, and we end up echoing society instead of proclaiming God's word. Verse 4, restore us. O Lord, restore us. One could be a little bit cynical and say, well, if you're that down in the dumps, why bother praying? Why not do something? Do something practical. And verse 1 of the next psalm tells us why prayer is so essential here. Look at Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So if God doesn't work, if God doesn't do something to restore our fortunes, no matter how active and busy and energetic we are, it's just sandcastle design. It might look really impressive. You can take a lovely photo of it. But when the tide comes in, that sandcastle's gone. It's useless. It's wasted. Only God's Spirit can bring true and lasting revival and restoration. And here's the phrase. I tried to put this in a memorable little phrase for you. Unless God works, our works won't work. Unless God works, our works won't work. That's Psalm 127, verse 1. That's why Psalm 126, verse 4 is a prayer. Restore us. If I'm honest, my first reaction when I see needs in the church is often to try and fix it myself or find someone else to fix it, and then to pray. Friends, prayer is to be our first reaction. Prayer is our most powerful reaction. And prayerless activism is actually just active heresy. We're pretending we're Jesus and we can save everything. Well, the psalmist isn't a fool. He teaches us to pray and he prays himself. Because when God's people pray, God's Spirit works. Restore us, O Lord. And before we move on, with so many people here, maybe you are desperate for that restoration yourself. And you know you need it. Oh, friend, do take heart. Restoring lives is God's speciality. It's his party trick. It's what he loves to do. And he is much more able to restore us in grace and kindness than we are able to ruin ourselves. And he's proven that not just through bringing his people back out of exile in ancient history. He's proven that supremely through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Son who came to earth to seek and save what was lost and what was broken, who came and experienced all our ruined humanity in himself and bore its devastating consequences on the cross, even taking our shattered relationship with God upon himself. There at the cross, in his death, Jesus was broken so that we can be made whole. Broken so we can be fixed. And his resurrection proves that nothing on earth, no power of hell and no scheme of man, as the song has it, can stop him from saving. And so Jesus is full of grace for all who are empty. All who know that they've ruined life and ruined their relationships with God and with each other. If that's where you're at, Jesus will restore. You just have to ask him, restore me, O Lord. So what a great little prayer verse 4 is, isn't it? What could be more thrilling than praying this and seeing it answered? In our church, in our own lives, in other churches around Leipzig, around the world. Because this is how God makes Jesus famous, isn't it? If the church is God's advertisement to the world of his power to save, what could be brilliant than seeing Jesus, be more brilliant than seeing Jesus made famous through restored lives? What would it look like if we were to make this our prayer for the next 10 years at LEC? Pray it every month at our prayer meetings. Pray it every week. Restore us, O Lord. Just join me in a little daydream, okay? What would it look like if we were to pray this? I wonder if it would look something like this. A deeper, more stress-proof assurance that God loves us and has loved us for all eternity in Christ. Our own love for Jesus increased beyond anything we've ever known before. Delight in the Bible as we see new wonders on every page. Friendships and marriages in the church strengthened. Greater patience, endurance and hope for us when life is hard. Greater hatred of our own sin, greater willingness to confess it and to turn from it. Greater zeal and clarity in speaking of Jesus to those we know who don't know him. Greater confidence that God answers our prayers, every single one of them. God raising up new preachers, new missionaries, new home group leaders, new youth workers, new musicians, new kingdom workers from amongst us. And in our miteinander, in our life together, a new gentleness, a new meekness, a new kindness and patience and understanding and willingness to forgive one another. A new eagerness to surrender all that we have so that we can build each other up in Jesus. Couldn't God do something utterly amazing like that? Restore us, O Lord. And if that seems too much, if that seems too much like heaven on earth, just listen to Ephesians 3, verse 20 to 21. Now to God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. I think that prayer, Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, it invites us to pack as much hope as we can muster and find into Psalm 126, verse 4, restore us, O Lord, and pray it and keep on praying it. Restore us. The answer will exceed all we can imagine. So here we are. We're to pray for the church's restoration. That's how we're to pray for us, for the church in Leipzig, in Germany, in Europe, and all over the world. And that will lead to certain future joy. Our last point, certain future joy. Verses 5 to 6. Well, prayer doesn't rule out action. These verses 5 to 6, make that clear. We are to sow. Verse 5, those who sow in tears. So there's a work to be done, but it's not physical farming. It would be slightly weird to pray for God to be restoring the future and fortunes of his people and then say, well, let's all go plant a garden. But that would also be kind of cool. Now, these verses speak of sowing spiritually, growing God's people spiritually. And again, the first verse of Psalm 127 confirms that. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. This is kingdom building language, church building language. It's the same language the Lord Jesus uses in Mark 4. The sower sows the word, and that's how God's kingdom grows. So the work that we're to do in verses 5 and 6 is a work of sowing the word. And that's how God renews and restores and grows his people. That's how God did it in the Old Testament. That's how God does it today. And note that as we are sent out by these verses 5 and 6, as we're sent out, two things are certain. Tears and joy. Tears and joy. Firstly, tears, verse 5. Those who sow in tears, verse 6, he who goes out weeping. Speaking God's word to God's world is hard work. It's hard telling our friends and family about Jesus. We know this, don't we? It can be hard work in the church trying to speak God's truth to one another in love. Some are going to misunderstand us. Some will reject our message. Some will be hard-hearted, unwilling to hear. Some will appear to listen and believe, but then abandon everything for the joys and pleasures of this world. People we've invested in will walk away. And we'll look out at Leipzig and know that just such a small minority want to come together and meet the living God this morning. It breaks my heart every Sunday morning and evening as I bike through one of the parks to get here. I see so many people who just couldn't care about Jesus. He's irrelevant to them. Those who sow in tears. And there'll be times too when we'll be weeping just because of our own mistakes. We'll have messed up an opportunity to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. We weren't brave. We weren't faithful. Our lives contradicted our message somehow. There'll be tears for our own shortcomings. Mercifully, Jesus understands that. He sympathizes with our weakness. He himself wept over Jerusalem. I would have gathered you to myself, he said, but you didn't want it. But our tears are not to keep us from the sowing. Because while tears are certain, so too is overwhelming joy. Look at verses 5 to 6 again. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. In other words, those who commit themselves to sharing the good news of Jesus, they will know the joys of verses 1 to 3 for themselves. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Certainly some fruit, maybe even most fruit from our labours we'll see when we get to heaven. But the picture here is of the sower returning home and bringing a harvest with him, of seeing the fruits of his labours. He gets to see how God has used him. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I take it that this is a promise from God's Spirit that speaking of Jesus will lead to shouts of joy, sooner or later. Because where we speak about God's Son, God's Spirit works. And he brings life and faith and repentance. So here's the logic of verses 5 and 6. Sow tears, reap joy. Sow tears, reap joy. Endure opposition, enjoy success. Think too of Jesus triumphing through a cross. So God brings us joy by taking us through places of weeping. So there's the work we are to go towards. That is what we're sent out to do. That is where our future joy lies. Sowing the good news of Jesus wherever God puts us in the week ahead. And can you imagine something like verses 5 to 6 happening in Leipzig? Can you imagine revival? Churches filled, new churches planted, the gospel proclaimed, lives transformed, a concern amongst all of God's people for prayer and for evangelism, for holiness and for love. Each week, coming to LEC and meeting people who said, yeah, I became a Christian this week because so-and-so shared the gospel with me. It seems too good to be true, doesn't it? And yet, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. Who says that can't begin tomorrow? Let's pray. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bearing his sheaves with him. Father, we pray that all that is promised to us here in your word would come true. Restore our fortunes. And in doing so, we pray, would you surpass and exceed our greatest expectations? That your church would be built, and through your people, the whole earth would be filled with your glory. Do this for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.